of course, last week. Let's see. I should have brought out my time frame here. I'll take a look at it here. In chapters 1 through 517, we've been back in 760 B.C., Amos's present time dealing with all the problems of the northern kingdom. So now we're just approaching the end of this first section as we start in with chapter 5. We're still in Amos's time, and we're looking at the Hear Ye Judgments. We've looked at two Hear Ye Judgments, and now in chapter 5, page 101, everybody on page 101 of your notes, we come to point C, the third Hear Ye Judgment, chapter 5, verses 1 through 17. Okay, first of all, the cause is in the first 15 verses, but before we jump into the cause, we see that Amos laments. You know, Israel did not have to suffer these judgments, but her failure to heed brought these judgments on, and Amos is emotionally affected. There's no personal animosity here, like so many of the prophets. When he has to proclaim judgment on his own people, he is emotionally affected. He laments. So we want to start in chapter 5, verse 1 of Amos. Hear this word which I take up for you as a dirge, O house of Israel. So it's a dirge, it's a lament. Israel is past all recovery. She's fallen, she's going to rise no more. And Amos agonizes over that. Verse 2. She has fallen, she will not rise again. The virgin Israel lies neglected on her land. There is none to raise her up. So the people of Israel are now personified as a virgin. And to this point, the land had escaped the ravages of deportation, the ravages of invasion. But that condition is now past. That condition is now past, and Israel will be violated. In verse 3, he moves on to the results of the Assyrian destruction. Verse 3, for thus says the Lord God, the city that goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left, and one which goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left in the house of Israel. So the results, 1/10 of the nation is going to be left. 1/10 of the nation would be left in the land, 90% would be killed or deported, and those 1/10 that remained in the land would intermarry with foreigners that the Assyrians would bring in, and that would bring the Samaritans into being, the Samaritans we know about in the first century. So this is where they would start. The remnant of Israel left in the land after the Assyrian invasion, they would intermarry, and that would be the origin of the Samaritan peoples. And that would cause lots of problems as history unwinds. Okay, point B, in verses 4 through 7, we come to the key cause of the judgment that he's predicting, and that's the failure to seek God. First of all, there's a positive statement, verse 4, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. So God in his grace provides a solution to the problem. Israel just has to take it. The northern kingdom just has to take it. You see, men do make responsible decisions. Men do make responsible decisions. This is a genuine offer. Turn to me, and you'll live. And you know that principle works on down to the day as well. You know, the 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says that no temptation has overcome us that's not common to man, right? But with the temptation, what does God provide? He provides a way of escape. We just have to take it. We just have to take it. So we're under the same principle today. Take the way of escape. Will Israel do it? Well, God in his sovereignty knows that they will not. But the offer is still genuine. Okay, the negative side comes in verse 5. But do not resort to Bethel, do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba, For Gilgal will certainly go into captivity, and Bethel will come into trouble. So the negative admonition, don't seek idols. The positive one, seek God. The negative one, don't seek idols. So this requires the rejection of their previous worship system. Turn your back on the worship system you've set up. In other words, don't go to the worship centers of Bethel and Gilgal. And then points 2 and 3 there, he tells what's going to happen to Bethel and Gilgal. And you see under point 2 the play upon words. There's a alliteration there in the Hebrew. Those Hebrew, is it written out for you there? Gilgal, galo, yigale. You can hear it there, can't you? Gilgal, galo, yigale. Now in English it might be something like Gilgal shall taste the gall of galut, or exile. Or Gilgal will go to the gallows. You know, something like that. That's exactly what he's doing. He's just doing a play on words. You know, God likes that apparently. At least he likes to work through the Jewish mind. Did I see a hand?
Center for the prophets.
Right. Yes, there were schools of the prophets here. And see, that's part of the irony. The place where men were trained in the Word of God, were trained to understand the Torah, etc. Here it's now worship centers of idols. That's the irony of the whole thing. Huh? Like our Ivy League schools, exactly. Like Harvard and Princeton and all that. They were set up to train pastors to teach them Hebrew and Greek so they could teach the Word of God. And now they teach them liberalism. Nothing new in the world, that's for sure. So you have, nothing under the sun. So you do not seek idols at Bethel, at Gilgal, and point 3, Beersheba. Apparently, some people in the northern kingdom even went into Judah, into the southern tip of Judah, to practice their idol worship, because Beersheba is the southern part of Judah. So there was some movement down there as well. Then there's the warning of the failure to seek God in verse 6. Seek the Lord that you may live, or he will break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph, and it will consume with none to quench it for Bethel. So if you don't obey, verse 4 and seek me, then judgment is going to come. That's the warning. God always gives us warning. But what's the status of the people? Verse 7, for those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth. That's who the judgment will come upon. The unrighteous, those who pervert justice. So we see, not only does idol worship come under God's scrutiny, but also justice and righteousness, proper behavior. So Israel is responsible for proper behavior as well as proper worship. And the same is true for us as well. Social issues are something we should be concerned about. We should not pervert justice, but support it. But remember, the social issues support the gospel, don't supplant the gospel. Now we go to page 102, correct? Top of page 102, we come to the second hymn, the second little short song. Remember, we have a shepherd here, and I guess shepherds like to break the silence of the great wild quiet by singing, right? Singing praises to God. David did, Amos does here. And the purpose of this second hymn is to point out that God can do all that he says he will do. He can do all that he promises he can do. Verses 8 and 9. Here's his little... I'd like to see this put to music someday, huh? And wouldn't that be nice? Any of you musically inclined? He who made the Pleiades and Orion and changes deep darkness into morning, who also darkens day into night, who calls forth the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. It is he who flashes forth with destruction upon the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortresses. So the one they should seek is not the idols. The one they should seek is the one who created the stars. Don't go after the stars, go after the creator of the stars. The Pleiades and the Orion. If God can make these stars, he can bring a judgment. That's the point. If God can make those constellations, then he can bring judgment. He's the creator. Now we move on to another cause for the judgment to come upon Israel, and that's the unrighteous judgments, the unrighteous destruction of the legal system. Verse 10. They hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks with integrity. So the unrighteous judges hated the righteous ones. The unrighteous judges hated the righteous ones. The righteous ones reproved evil at the gate. The righteous judges spoke with integrity, but they were hated. Now, this reference to the gate is a reference to the city gate. And the city gate was where the courtrooms were in those days. And here's a picture of the city gate of Hazor, excavated by archaeologists. This massive gateway guarded the entrance to the Israelite city of Hazor in northern Galilee. Two towers flank the northern end of the gate, and that's the towers, that's these right here, so this is the northern end of the gate, and six chambered rooms, three on a side, line the passage leading through the gateway into the city. So here your protective towers are, imagine them going up, and the city gate right here. So if an enemy is attacking, he's got to get past these towers, and then he's got to get past these six chambered gates where soldiers would be stationed. Before he could get into the city proper. So that's the way the defenses were set up. But in peacetime, this is where the courts were set up. See the entrances here? See these low spots? Here's the walls that would raise up, but these low spots are the entrances. Those are the thresholds into those rooms. And that's where the judges would sit. That's where the courtroom would be. That's where the laws would be administered. So when he talks about hating the righteous judges in the gates, that's what he's talking about, what we see here, like at the city gate of Hazor. Verse 11. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, yet you will not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. So rich aristocrats here bled the poor dry. They extorted money from the poor so they could live in luxury. And one of the examples of that is their excessive rent rates. Has anything changed today? We have landlords that the classic view of a landlord is a brownstone that's falling apart, rat and bug infested, and he's overcharging for it, right? The New York landlord. Well, nothing different. These landlords did not take care of their property, and they overcharged on the rent, and the poor, who had to live someplace, felt they had to pay it, or else they live out in the street. So there's extortion there. So we have hatred of righteous judges, extortion, verse 12. For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great, you who distress the righteous and accept bribes. So here we go, bribery. And that bribery was taking place in the city gate. Slip a few shekels into the judge's hand and have the judgment go your way. And in verse 13, the situation was pretty bad. Verse 13, therefore at such a time the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. So the righteous feel overwhelmed and helpless and silent. They know if they speak up, they're going to regret it. They don't feel they can do anything. So it's a difficult time. Needed a recall. Needed a judge recall here, huh? A recall election. So we have the unrighteousness in the city, and then we have a rejection of the law of Moses in verses 14 and 15. And this is the key sin. This is really the real essence of it. If this is right, the rest will come out right. If this is wrong, righteousness will be perverted. Verse 14. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you. Just as you have said, hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So he appeals to them to obey the Torah. Obey the Torah. And perhaps God will relent of this judgment. And then he speaks very clearly of the judgment in verses 16 and 17. Disaster is going to come in two areas. Verse 16. Therefore says the Lord God of hosts, the Lord, there is wailing in all the plazas and in all the streets. They say, alas, alas. They also call the farmer to mourning and professional mourners to lamentation. So verse 16, there's wailing for the dead. Now this reference to the professional mourners, that was the style in the ancient Near East. Professional mourners were called in at funerals to make sure the wailing was proper. So they expressed lots of wailing there. It was the proper thing to do, they felt. We'd think that's a little weird, but that our funeral customs, they'd probably think were a little weird as well. What? You would put makeup all over that body and put it in a, you know, you would do what? We just bury them. Yeah. Okay, so the wailing for the dead in verse 16, wailing for the economy or the crops in verse 17. And in all the vineyards there's wailing, because I shall pass through in the midst of you, says the Lord. So the economy is going to be devastated as well. So kind of a sober section of the book of Amos. And we're going to jump into the future in verse 18. But before we jump into the future, let's think about applying what we learned to ourselves today. So I'll hand out a little application chart. And Kyle, if you could kind of send them that way, great. And in the middle, and I'll get Mac and this table here. There we go. Okay, this is a little application chart. Since we don't want this to be an intellectual exercise, we want to try and bring out some principles that apply to today. Okay, everybody have an application chart? Need an extra one? Oh, Saab got one? Okay. All righty. You see on the theme, I chose the theme of God's cause and effect principle. There may be a different theme there, but this is the one I happen to choose. Maybe other applications. But what happened in Scripture? Second column. Because Israel had a special relationship with God, God would punish them for their sins. And then we see the problems that Israel was going through. Love of worldly luxury, empty religious practices, perverting justice and righteousness, trampling on those in need. So what can we learn from this? Personal application. As a believer, we also have a special relationship with God, and He will discipline us for our deliberate sins. And there's some cross references there that talk about God disciplining us. And He does in the book of Hebrews. He says in the book of Hebrews, He does that because we're His sons, for our good, for our growth. I should add that verse in there, shouldn't I? So, with that in mind, do you sense that He's working in your life today, perhaps in the area of love of the things of the world? What does He say about the things of the world? Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And of course, we live in an area of the country where the things of the world just bombard us constantly. Now, it's not wrong to have some of these things, but is that the object of your affection? Is that the point of your life? Well, if you're in this class, probably not. Probably not. If the love of the world was what you were interested in, you're probably not here. But it can entice us. It can happen to us. Secondly, Israel had empty religious practices. And point two there, are we playing church and not growing? What does Peter say about that? Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that you may grow in respect to salvation. So the admonition to us is not to play church, not to practice empty religious practices, but to go to the congregation, go to our churches, study the Word for the purpose of changing our lives, of cooperating with God, so our lives change, we grow. Israel perverted justice and righteousness. Well, we can do the same thing by compromising. Point three, when it comes to justice and truth and righteousness. Now we in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. So if you run across a brother or sister who's compromising, leading that unruly life, that improper life, well, what we're supposed to do is confront them, is what we're supposed to do. That's Matthew 18, 15 through 17. But if that's the way they want to live, we're not to compromise our walk. Stay away. You know, bad morals corrupts good conduct, the Scripture says. And so we're not to compromise. We're to be upright, truthful, righteous in our behavior, and not follow someone who's living differently. How about trampling on those in need? Point four. We can ignore or even hurt those who are in physical, emotional, and spiritual need. They're those around us. You know, 1 John speaks about mistreating others. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. Do I need to repeat that? He's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. James talks about that too. If we just say be warmed and filled and we don't give him anything, you know, bless you, my brother, and we don't give him a blanket, bless you, my daughter, and we don't give him a sandwich, things like that, we're not helping out. So these are some of those social issues that we need to keep in mind. We don't need to get overbalanced in this area, but we do need to pay attention to treating others properly and in a loving way. So if we see that God is dealing with us, how will we respond to his discipline in our life? Anyone want to share any of these issues here that we brought up? Any comments or thoughts popping out that you'd like to share with us? Okay. Yeah. And just pray with you right then, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you know, many a person, a secular person, unbeliever at work, comes to you and they spill their guts about their divorce or their cancer or their kid. That's a good time to pray. They're not going to say, when you say, can I pray for you right now? They're not going to say no. Why do you think they've come to you? Yeah, they usually appreciate that, you know. So yeah, prayer, that's a good spiritual need to take care of. Opens the door to something further. Yeah. Yep. Good idea. Don't hesitate. Okay? Any other thoughts there? All righty, let's move on then. We're going to move on to chapter 5 verse 18. And at this point, Amos is going to jump into the future. He's in the prophetic vantage point. He's not limited by space and time. I can't explain all that. Like I said to you, if I ever experience it, I'll try to explain it to you. But I don't believe I'm going to experience it, as you will see in a few minutes. So he's going to jump from 760 BC, his present time, up into the tribulation. You see, what's happening in 760 BC is also going to be happening in just prior to the tribulation period. You know, and as we look at the modern nation of Israel today and the modern Jewish community, 90% of us atheist or agnostic. We're into all this stuff today. You know, and so the foundation that Amos laid here of speaking about compromising, and what did he talk about here? He just got done talking about loving worldly luxury and empty religious practices, perverting justice and trampling on those in need. Well, right along with the rest of the world, we're there in the Jewish community. But we have a special relationship with God in the Jewish community, and we're going to be called accountable for it. And that's where the tribulation is going to come in. So he's going to dive into the tribulation now. See, there's a relationship between the two. He sees it. What's happened back there brought judgment. What's happening in the future will bring judgment. The great tribulation. Mm-hmm, yeah. Yeah, in Footsteps of the Messiah, yeah. Good book. I really do recommend it, yeah. Yeah, he expanded that whole section in the new book. He expanded that section, yeah. Okay, we're on page 102, right? Everybody there, page 102 in your notes, with the first woe judgment. And the cause, and there's going to be two causes. First cause is the desire for the day of the Lord, the day of Jehovah, okay? Verses 18 through 20. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home and leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? So this is our quick glance at the tribulation period, the day of the Lord. Now, two previous prophets have written about the day of the Lord. Obadiah, point A there, 1A. Obadiah, well, we'll get into Obadiah soon. Obadiah is a contemporary of Amos. Obadiah will predict punishment on the Gentiles in the day of the Lord. Now that's true, but you see the point, that's not all. Joel predicts exaltation of Israel in the day of the Lord. We saw that, and that's true, but that's not all. Okay, it's also going to be point two, a day of judgment for Israel. Yes, the Gentiles will be punished. Yes, Israel will be exalted, but Israel will also suffer. It's not a day to look forward to. And if you only had Joel's revelation, you would look forward to it. Oh boy, let's go. You know, let's get Israel exalted. Be the head, not the tail. But now, Amos balances out the equation and says, that's not all there is to the day of the Lord. This is an example of progressive revelation. Each prophet provides a little piece of the puzzle, and you've got to put it all together to get the full picture. And so, like Joel said, it's also going to be a day of darkness. It will not be one of joy. So, the first woe judgment, there's a misconception about the day of the Lord. And second cause is false sacrifices. Page 103. So that was just our little jump forward. Just those two verses. Real quick little jump forward into the tribulation. That's what the day of the Lord is going to be like. A day of judgment for Israel. A day of judgment for the Gentiles. A day of exaltation for Israel. Now he jumps back to his present time. He jumps back to his present time in verses 21 through 26. He's back in the present condition. Because you see the relationship now? You see what he's seeing? He's there viewing all this. We can't see it, but he can see it. And he lets us know about it. Verse 21. I reject your festivals. Verses 21 through 23. Nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, and I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. So God is condemning what passed for worship in the northern kingdom. You know, he's not denouncing the Mosaic sacrificial system here. He's not denouncing it. What he's doing is he's denouncing the hypocrisy in with which it was practiced. Okay? Remember, there's nothing wrong with the sacrificial system and the festivals and all that, but it has to be offered with a proper heart, not with hypocrisy. And if it's offered with hypocrisy, God doesn't want it. He wants the heart first, and then he wants the heart to express its faith. And the Mosaic system was the way the believer expressed their faith in God. You want me? They submitted to that. You want me to sacrifice a lamb on Passover? I'll do it. You want me to gather in Jerusalem for Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles? I'll do it. That's the idea. Because I trust you, Lord, because I'm leaning on you. Not the reverse, okay? Do you see that point? A lot of people get that mixed up, and they think that the sacrificial system is being criticized here. It's the hypocrisy, men's hearts that are being criticized, not the sacrificial system. Okay, their present need is brought out in verse 24. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. See, without justice and righteousness, worship is nothing but a sham. It's just a fake. It's a pretense. If you go sacrifice a lamb and then turn around and sacrifice your brother on the altar of materialism, God is not pleased. Okay? So it all has to go together. And then he talks about the past sacrifices in the wilderness. Amos points out that all this stuff is really not that new. Verses 25 and 26. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? You carried along Sikut, your king, and Kiyun, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. So in verse 25, he refers back to the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And guess what happens? We didn't see it back there when you read the book of Numbers and etc. But there were sacrifices to idols going on there as well. We get little hints of that in Joshua. Here's some cross references. Joshua 24:14. Joshua 24:14. Nehemiah 9:18. And Ezekiel 20:6-8. Joshua 24:14. Nehemiah 9:18. Ezekiel 26-8. Ezekiel 26-8. So there was hypocrisy going on even then. God had just brought us out of Egypt. He'd done great miracles at Sinai. We'd built the tabernacle. We flaked out when it came to getting into the promised land, and we sacrificed idols. That was going on as well. So he talks about worship of the Assyrian Babylonian star god in verse 26. That reference to Sikut, the word literally means tabernacle, but it's the Babylonian god is Adarmelech there. That was the Babylonian god. And Chiyun, the Babylonian name was Kaimanu, the Roman name was Saturn. Okay, Saturn. So it's been around a while. The Roman name of this god was Saturn, Babylonian god Kaimanu. So they were sacrificing to star gods. So it's no wonder when Amos breaks into song, he talks about the stars, the creator of the stars. You guys worship the creator of the stars. Don't worship the stars themselves. So his point is that in the past, as well as the present, as well as in the future, Israel is going to be disloyal to the Lord. And disloyalty to the Lord is going to bring on the curses of the covenant. Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. So we don't have a great history, do we, guys? And this is one of the things that convinced me the Bible was written by God and not man. Because if you were writing, would you write this about your own family, your own people? No, you wouldn't say, we've been disloyal to God, past, present, and future. But because of the honesty here, we see that the author is not some Jewish guy trying to promote. You know what the Bible is if it's written by man? Read Josephus. That would be the way the Bible is if it's written by man. Okay? Josephus rationalizes and justifies every sin in the life of Israel. Okay? Read Josephus. The Bible does not do that. The Bible is very clear on our disloyalty to God. It's not fun, but we have to accept it. Okay, page 103. The judgment in verse 27. Okay, we all there? Page 103. Therefore, there's the word, because of all this, therefore, I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, said the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. So what's the judgment going to be? It's going to be captivity beyond Syria into Assyria, beyond the neighboring country of Syria, which was the immediate neighbor, into the far country of Assyria. On the northern kingdom. 722, it will be finally fully accomplished by 722. Correct. Correct. Question.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there will be, in the millennial kingdom, there will be some sin. Okay, so I can't tell you that all the sacrifices are going to be done, honestly. Probably, though, I think you're probably right, because if I remember back, the only clean people, at least ritually clean people, can come into the temple. The Shekinah glory is going to be there. I think it would be awful difficult to offer sacrifice with hypocrisy. So you're probably right. I'm not going to say definitively, because I know there will be sin in the kingdom, and sin will have to be dealt with. The basis of salvation will be faith in Yeshua, but the content of the faith will include the sacrificial system, the millennial sacrificial system. And who knows? Maybe there will be. I can't say. But it'll be much reduced. If there is any hypocrisy, it'll be much reduced. So, anyway, maybe I haven't really considered that question. You always ask me the great questions here. Yeah, so let me think about that. Okay. All righty, point E on page 103, the second woe judgment. We enter chapter 6 now. And the cause, two causes. We'll start in verses 1 and 2 with false security. 1 and 2. Woe to those, here's your woe judgment. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. To those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the distinguished men of the foremost of nations, in whom the house of Israel, to whom the house of Israel comes, go over to Calneh and look, and go from there to Hamath the Great, then go to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than yours? Okay, in verse 1, he talks about those who are resting in security, in the security of Samaria. Now Samaria, the city of Samaria, sat on the hill of Shemer. And the hill of Shemer could be attacked only by an uphill attack. Okay, they covered the top of the hill. So from all sides you had to climb to attack it. So it was a very defensible position. And they had confidence in the strength of their defenses. So they rested in the security of Samaria. Hey, we're tough. The point of verse 2, though, is that look around. Greater cities than you have fallen. He mentions three cities there. Three cities bigger, better defended, have already fallen to Assyria. Look at Calneh, Hamath, and Gath. These are bigger and better defended cities. They're already gone. Do you think Samaria? Wake up. Smell the roses. Look what's happening. So the first cause of this judgment is false security. Not trusting in the Lord, but trusting in the stones that surround their city. The second is luxury living. And we know that this is gained by oppressing the poor. And it's accompanied with drunkenness, verses 3 through 6. Do you put off the day of calamity? And would you bring near the seat of violence? Those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp and like David have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. So they love this luxury living. They love this luxury living, but they don't grieve over the important things, over the important stuff. Okay. And now we come in verses 7 through 14 to the captivity of page 104. Excuse me, the judgment on page 104. It starts with the captivity. The judgment will include captivity in verse 7. Verse 7. Therefore, because they're focused on the on materialism and the love of luxury and pampering themselves and doing anything they can to get it, and they're not grieved over the ruin of the of their own family. Therefore, they will now go into exile at the head of the exiles, and the sprawlers' banqueting will pass away. Now, when he's talking about sprawlers' banqueting there, he's talking about a pagan religious banquet. And there was an incredible article came out in Biblical Archaeology Review on this whole topic, so I Xeroxed this article for you. It's called The Marzea Amos Denounces, Using Archaeology to Interpret a Biblical Text. And what Amos is referring to here is the Marzea, this licentious banquet that Israel was so involved in. Let's give you a few copies here, Kyle. Let's see. I'll give you those. Now, these are crisscross, so... So anyway, this will be, like I said, bedtime reading, right? I always give you stuff that you can... You can... reference to sprawling there, and at least in the NASB. Here's one more. Let's see, I'm looking at verse... I'm looking at verse 7. Therefore they will now go into exile at the head of the exiles. The sprawlers' banqueting will pass away. Okay? Did you see that, verse 7? The sprawlers' banqueting. What does your translation say? Okay, what does the King James say? Verse 7. Amos 6:7. That's Amos 6:7. Okay, the King James, those that recline at banquets. Oh, the wind blew the page over. Okay. You are doing right. Okay. All right. Say again. Oh, there are three. There are three pages. Okay, it's 1, 2, 3 pages. Okay, you guys, it's 3 pages, 2 sides. Okay, so you got page 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 of 6. So did you get 3 pages on 2 sides? Okay. Okay, let's pass these out. Page, is it? Okay. If you got... Okay. Why don't you guys come up here now? Bring what you got. And we'll make sure you get all three. Okay, why don't you send that over to Saab? Okay, that's page 1 and 2. 3 and 4, 5 and 6. All right, there we go. Okay, page 5 of 6. Okay. So let's go 1 of 6, 1 and 2, 3 and 4, 5 and 6. There you go. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. All right, this is 1 and 2, 1 and 2, 3 and 4, 5 and 6. There you go.
Thank you.
1 and 2. Okay. Let's see. 1 and 2, 3 and 4. Okay, you've got three. Okay, let's see, you got the same. Okay, so we need 1 and 2, 3 and 4, 5 and 6. Okay, here's a 5 and 6 right there. Okay. Okay, 1 and 2, 3 and 4, 5 and 6. Okay, and then we need 1 and 2, 3 and 4, 5 and 6, and 3 and 4 right there. Okay. Okay. All righty. Everybody have... The front page says, The Marzea Amos Denounces. Page 1 of 6, right? Turn that over and you got page 2. Okay? Starts with, Who Sing Idle Songs at the top. Then page 3, it starts with, Man of Israel in the Inner Room. And then you turn that over and you get 4, which says, in ancient Israel. And then page 5 starts with history of the Ma'adana. Okay, and then page 6 in the Bach, as a lubricant. Okay, so you've got, everybody have the 3 pages. Okay, sorry I didn't make that clear, you guys. Anyway, this talks about the Marzeach, the sprawling banquet that Amos is denouncing here. Now, this picture was part of that article, but it didn't print off, and it took up a lot of room. In this article, woe, warned Amos, to those who lie upon beds of ivory, Amos 6:4. The ivory bed shown here, this is the previous verse, verse 4, the ivory bed shown here, uncovered in a royal tomb at Salamis, Cyprus, dates to Amos's own time. So that's 670. He says the 8th century. Well, he has a different view of the timing here. Such ivory beds, actually couches decorated with ivory inlays and used by the sprawling guests at the Marzeach, represented an especially extravagant use of the costly ivory. So this is part of that luxury living that Amos is denouncing. This is wood inlaid with ivory, and they'd have a, so it's a very expensive bed, and they would sprawl all over these during their drinking bouts. And of course, the sprawling implies, as you'll read in the article, their lewd behavior going along with all this. So this is what he's criticizing, that this is what's happening in the Northern Kingdom, and this is what he's denouncing. It wasn't just having luxury items. It's much more than that. Okay, I'm kept you... No. All right, all kidding aside, we're now in verse 8. The judgment started in verse 7 through 14. First of all, the captivity in verse 7. We just looked at last session. And this reference to the lewd behavior during these pagan religious banquets. So that's what that article I handed out to you is all about. So that's going to cause the captivity. So the captivity will be one aspect of the judgment. The destruction of the city in verse 8 will be another aspect. The Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob and detest his citadels. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all it contains. So there we have a destruction of the city, probably Samaria. The population will be decimated. He said this before, verses 9 through 11. And it will be, if 10 men are left in one house, they will die. Then one's uncle or his undertaker will lift him up to carry out his bones from the house, and he will say to the one who is in the innermost part of the house, is anyone else with you? And that one will say, no one. And then he will answer, keep quiet, for the name of the Lord is not to be mentioned. For behold, the Lord is going to command that the great house be smashed to pieces and the small house to fragments. So we see again that one-tenth of the population is going to be left. 10 men in a house, they'll die. And then he goes on to that, make that statement about not mentioning the name of the Lord. And the point of that is that there are going to be so few survivors that they are going to be living in dread. They're going to be afraid to pray, afraid to even utter God's name. They're going to realize that this judgment did come from God. Keep quiet. Don't attract his attention. He's angry. He might come and take care of us as well. Now, they don't understand, of course, the mind of God there, but they're going to be living in dread and fear of the Lord. Now, the moral question. No, this is prior to that. Yes. But, 722, and the it was returning from exile after the Babylonian exile that really got going. This, you know, this could very well have contributed to it, though, because the southern kingdom would have seen this, and, you know, they could have very well said, shh, you know, watch out, don't get God upset. Don't break the Mosaic Law. We knew we went into exile because of breaking the Mosaic Law. So I'm sure this could have contributed. But yeah, isn't that interesting? Don't say the name of the Lord. Be afraid of him. That's exactly the way we are today, yeah. Don't say the name of the Lord. Okay, the moral. Verses 12 and 13. And these are rhetorical questions, okay? These are unnatural events, okay? Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow them with oxen? No, of course not. It's crazy. Yet you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodavar, in nothing, and say, we have made our own strength. Have we not by our own strength taken Karnaim for ourselves? So it's unnatural and obviously unnatural for the horse and the ox to ride a horse on the rocks and to plow them. Now, if we can figure that out, if that's common sense, why has Israel done the unnatural and unimaginable thing? You wouldn't do that with a horse or a plow. Why has Israel done something just as weird? And just as it's unnatural for sin to go unpunished, so Israel's sin will be punished. Now, verse 13 there is really a boast. Dr. Fruchtenbaum doesn't really cover verse 13 in your notes. Verse 13 is a boast. This was a time of prosperity and conquest for the northern kingdom. This was a time of prosperity, outer prosperity, but inner corruption. Now, Lodavar there and Karnaim are conquered cities. They're conquered cities. But God chooses those cities, I think, because of their names. And he can do a word play on their names. Lodavar means nothing. Davar, the word Davar has a wide range of meaning. One of the meanings of the word Davar is a thing. And the word Lo before it is a negative. So it's nothing. The city was named nothing. Lodavar. Karnaim literally means horns. And horns symbolizes the strength of an animal. The horns of the altar, remember, symbolized God's power and presence. Okay, so this boast is that they are boasting over conquering Lodavar and taking Karnaim. But God is using the names. You're boasting over taking nothing. You're boasting over taking nothing. Have we not in our own strength taken Karnaim? Have we not in our own strength made ourselves strong, is basically the idea there. You haven't made yourself strong. You haven't conquered anything. So just as you don't produce anything by plowing in the rocks, just as you don't get anywhere by running a horse over the rocks, so you, Israel, have not conquered anything by your own strength. Does that make sense? That's what I think he's trying to say there, using these word plays. He's choosing these cities and the meaning of their names to bring this moral to the northern kingdom. Okay, then there's the desolation of the whole land predicted in verse 14. For behold, I'm going to raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamat to the brook of the Arabah. Hamat is in the north. The Arabah is the south. So from north to south, the whole length of the land, I am going to devastate you. I am going to afflict you. And this happened under Sargon II by Assyria. Now the southern kingdom survived all this. The northern kingdom was devastated by it. God had mercy on the southern kingdom. They survived the Assyrian attacks on the land, but the northern kingdom did not. So I am going to bring judgment on the length of the whole land.
Who was the name of the conqueror?
Sargon II. Okay, now we're on page 105 of your notes. As we enter chapter 7, we come to the visions of Amos. When the prophet is in the prophetic vantage point, he can see and understand things. God gives him visions and revelation. And so now he's going to see, he's going to look at divine TV or whatever you want to call it. I don't know what you want to call it. No such thing. Oxymoron, huh? TV and divine? No. Actually, it's not the TV. It's what's on TV. The TV is just a tool. Okay. The visions of the locusts. So we look at a plague of locusts, 7:1. We're going to read through 2a, 7:1 through the first part of verse 2. Thus the Lord God showed to me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land. So there's the vision. That's the plague. This locust plague, God is predicting. He's going to bring it after the king's mowing, but before the latter growth. Okay? The king's mowing was tribute that was taken first as a tax. It was taken first as a tax. So it comes after the king's mowing. That means the crops came up and were harvested by the king. But before the latter growth was for the people. So they would get none of the harvest. The royal house would get their share. But then the locust plague would come, and the people would get nothing. The royal house would live in abundance. The people would be starving. So Amos understands that if this judgment comes, it's going to be absolute disaster for the nation. And so in point two there, he makes intercession. The middle of verse 2, that I said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. So he intercedes, and you catch in this prayer, this long prayer, this long articulate prayer, right? You know, I'm being facetious there. We note in this prayer his personal concern and his loyalty to the nation. His heart is torn apart when he sees these people he's just been criticizing right and left for unrighteousness being decimated. And he says, please pardon. And guess what? Verse 3. The Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be, said the Lord. And so in response to this long articulate pious prayer, the judgment's averted. The point I want to make there is we don't have to have long pious prayers. We just cry out our heart to God. And if it's in his will, if our prayer is in his will, he'll respond. We'll see a positive response to it. So don't worry about your prayers. Don't worry about the guy in church that suddenly breaks into his prayer language and he's very articulate and he goes on for 20 minutes and, you know, you feel like, well, I better not pray after this. That doesn't matter. Just say what's on your heart. You know, if a little girl's father is sick and she says, oh God, heal my daddy. Hey, that's great. And that's in God's will. Done for you, little girl. Okay. I'm going to deal with that in just a second, okay? Because we're going to get to that statement again, and then I'll deal with the statement there. Yes, please note that, how they render it here. God changed his mind, okay? The plague is averted. The point I want to make here is he prays, and I don't understand prayer, you guys, other than it works into God's will. We are to be involved in the outworking of God's will through prayer. We're commanded to pray. We pray, and that's part of his machinery, this vast machinery that he has grinding along for his will. So pray. How can an omniscient God listen? What would my prayer have to do with the will of an omniscient God? It's factored in. It's factored in, you guys. Don't ask me how. This is beyond me. Okay, then we come to the second vision. So the first vision goes off the screen. It's gone, okay? And the second vision comes on the screen. It's the vision of the flaming fire, the drought, verse 4. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire. And it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. So that drying up the sea there, point A, would be the Mediterranean. And any drought that'll dry up the Mediterranean would desolate the land, that's for sure. But what happens in verse 5? Amos intercedes with another long, eloquent prayer. Then I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand, for he's so small? Simple little prayer. And the judgment is averted, verse 6. The Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord God. Okay, we brought it up. The second time God changes his mind, doesn't he know what he's doing? Okay. Well, I think a better translation would not be he changes his mind and not be repent. I don't know how your translations do it. NASB says change his mind. Other translations may say repent. Okay, relented would be the better translation. Relented of his threatened curse. Okay, the word relented does not mean that God changed his mind, but that he embarked on another course of action, another option. Okay? The word relented implies that he embarked on another option. Now, the Hebrew word used there is nacham. And that word means relief or comfort from a planned, undesirable course of action. Okay? Nacham means relief or comfort from a planned or undesirable course of action. So God is showing Amos here the worst possible option. I'm showing you, Amos, on my divine TV, the most severe option. And Amos is saying, Lord, please don't put that option into play. And God says, okay, I'm not going to bring my most severe option upon the nation. Okay, you see, our God is not inflexible. He responds to an individual's needs and attitudes and actions. The nation was not forgiven at this point, but this particular judgment was withdrawn. Now, Amos did not ask for forgiveness again. And some judgment was inevitable, and some judgment was going to come. But we see that his prayers were factored into God's will, and they affected what form the judgment would take. Okay? So prayer is an integral part of God's will. But there is a limit. There is a limit. And Amos will not say this again. So we see the most severe options are not going to be followed. God did not suddenly say, whoops, I better think of something else. He said, okay, you prayed, Amos, I'll step down a notch. Okay, page 106, we come to the vision of the plumb line. And the vision of the plumb line is really a personal message to the prophet to pray no more. This is really the point to the prophet. Okay, verse 7, the vision. We're on page 106. Everybody there? 106. Start with verse 7. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. Now, a plumb line, in case someone doesn't know what that is, it's just a weight on a string. So it hangs straight up and down. And a plumb line can check the physical straightness of a wall. If that wall is leaning, the cord doesn't parallel the wall. And if it's leaning, it's going to fall. Okay? So a plumb line checks the physical straightness of a wall, but now we're going to get a check of the moral straightness of Israel. It's a symbol of evaluating the moral straightness of Israel. And what is the evaluation here? What's the interpretation? Verse 8, what do we see? The Lord said to me, "What do you see, Amos?" And he said, "A plumb line." And then the Lord said, "Behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer." So this plumb line shows the crookedness of Israel. And God says, "I'm drawing a line in the sand. This time judgment will not be averted." So if Amos prayed from this point on, it would do no good. Two options have been averted, but no more. And so the judgment comes in verse 9. In verse 9, three results. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I shall raise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. And so the high places are the places of idol worship. They're the high places that you would set up in the ancient Near East. They would set up worship centers on the top of hills. They were called high places. They would worship idols there. The sanctuaries would be laid waste. And that would be a reference to Bethel and Gilgal and where the golden calves were, the Dan, because of the improper worship going on there. And then the house of Jeroboam the second destroyed. The royal family bore the primary responsibility for the state of the nation. And so the royal family would suffer destruction. They were the leaders of the nation. Now at this point, a little historical interlude is inserted. At this point, we look at a little incident that Amos had with Amaziah, the conflict with Amaziah. So here we have a historical interlude. And this conflict is placed here because it shows Israel's crookedness. It shows that Israel is off plumb. And it shows the correctness of God's impending judgment that's going to descend upon the nation. So here's the example that shows that all this is true. We start with the accusation of Amaziah in verses 10 through 13. He directs his comments at Jeroboam and at Amos. First of all, at Jeroboam in verses 10 through 11, he tells the king a mixture of truth and error. Truth and lies is told to the king. So the lie starts in verse 10, first part of verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, "Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel." False. He tells the king Amos is a traitor. He's a public menace. He's a rabble-rouser. That's false. Then he goes on, the next part of his message to the king. The land is unable to endure his words. That's true. His words are too disturbing to be tolerated anymore. We can't take it anymore. And then he indicts Amos, verse 11. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Now Amos said that you'll be killed. That's false. Now the dynasty is going to be destroyed, but Jeroboam would not be killed. He didn't actually say Jeroboam would be killed. Amos said Israel will go into captivity. That is true. So he exaggerates what Amos has been stating. Then he turns to Amos, page 107. Page 107, verse 12. First part of verse 12. Then Amaziah said to Amos, "You go, you seer." Now he calls Amos a mere seer, a visionary. He's giving him a lesser title than a prophet. And he's showing his feelings about Amos. He's showing disrespect for Amos. "You are just a seer. You are not a prophet." Amos was a seer. He did see. Okay? So he insults Amos there. Second part of the verse. "Flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying." He says, basically in verse 12, "You're just doing this for money. Go make your living elsewhere, you money-hungry phony. Go back where you belong, to Judah, and earn your living. down there. Don't do it up here, you phony. Verse 13. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for this is the sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. So he tells him to shut up. You don't belong here, you inferior rebel. This is the king's house. This is the place of royalty with the upper classes here. You dresser of sycamore. Well, we'll see. Answer, reply here. You know, Amos, they know where Amos comes from. They know he's a shepherd. They know he's a man of the earth. You know, this is where the hoi polloi are. This is the royal house. And Amos answers in verse 14. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. So we see he's not doing this for money. He's not a professional prophet. He's not a member of a guild, point B. He's not trained as a prophet. He recognizes he's totally out of his element. He was called to do this. He was called from the field. He's a herdsman, trained to raise sheep. That's where his profession is. He's a dresser of sycamore figs. He knows he's a man of the earth. He doesn't belong in the royal palace. He's not a politician, a lawyer, businessman. Now, this sycamore fruit. The sycamore fruit was about the size of a small fig, and it was not edible until you bruised it or slit it to enable ripening. So you had to dress these fruit, bruise them or slit them or something. In the resources that I looked at, people had different opinions as to exactly what was going on here. And I haven't seen a sycamore fig myself, so I don't know exactly what was happening here. But he had to do something to it. He had to climb up in that tree and prepare the fruit. Then he explains what happens in verse 15. No, I'm not a politician. No, I'm not a professional preacher. None of that. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. So his office came by prophetic revelation, and Amos was obedient. He was commanded to preach. He was obedient. Exactly the opposite of Amaziah. Amaziah tells him, shut up. He says, the Lord told me to speak, so I'm going to speak. So here he obeys God rather than man, right? Now, when we come to page 108, we come to the authentication of the prophet. And this is a kind of an important section in light of today. In order to authenticate this guy as a prophet, he asked to issue a near prophecy that's going to come to pass exactly as predicted. So now he utters a short-term prophecy that can be measured. He starts out by talking about the sin of Amaziah, verse 16. Now hear the word of the Lord, you who are saying, you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Now the sin of Amaziah was forbidding Amos to preach, and Amos ignores him. He obeys God rather than man. He's fulfilling what was spoken of in chapter 2, verse 12, where Israel was chastised by God for forbidding genuine prophecy. Then he speaks of the judgments on Amaziah in verse 17. Five judgments against this man. Ooh, it's kind of scary. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife will become a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die on unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Wow. Here are some specific judgments that can be measured. Against his family, his wife is going to be a prostitute, his children killed. So that's a judgment against his family. I assume that the wife and the children agreed with their dad here and were just as wicked as he was. I don't think God brought judgment upon a godly child or a godly wife. His land is going to be divided up. His possessions are judged. His life is judged. And then his country is judged. Now, Israel going into captivity would be completed in 722. So that's kind of a long-term part of the prophecy. But the short-term part, Amaziah, this must have happened to Amaziah during Amos's lifetime, during Amaziah's lifetime. All these items, four personal items against him, probably came to pass exactly as stated. Otherwise, Amos would not have been authenticated as a prophet. See? That's about Amaziah, yeah. That's about Amaziah and his family. Okay? So Amos has put his prophetic credentials on the line. Now, is this going to come to pass or isn't it? And when these four items came to pass, then the rest of the people saw that Amos was indeed a prophet. He passed the test of a prophet. Now, what is the test of a prophet? I do want to pass out material on the test of a prophet. What's happened here? Because this is very much needed in today's day and age. We have people today all over the place claiming to be prophets. This is a single sheet. People claiming to be prophets. I'm going to hand a bunch back here, Kyle, if you could get them when they come back there from here too. You get people today claiming all the time that they're a prophet. What do we do about that? That's pretty intimidating, you know. When people says, God told me that such and such is going to happen to you, or you need to do this, or you need to do that. Should we be intimidated by all that? Yeah, we're supposed to be a Berean. Okay, now here, let's take a look at the test of a prophet. You've got a copy there. Did Saab get one? All the way over there? Okay. Do we need some more? One more? Anything else? Okay. Alrighty, you've got this outline, the test of a prophet, Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18. First of all, let's ask the question, why? Why do we need a test a prophet? Well, because gifts can be counterfeited by Satan. We know that. 2 Peter 2:1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. In the past and in the present, there have been false teachers who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So why do we test prophets? Because the gift of prophecy can be counterfeited. Point B, what is the test of a prophet? Well, let's first of all define what a prophet is. A prophet is an authorized spokesman for God. He receives direct revelation from God. Okay? God's power and God's authority back up the prophet's words. So test number one. The prophet must demonstrate supernatural knowledge of the near future. And that supernatural knowledge must come to pass exactly as stated. That is Deuteronomy 13, 1 and 2 and Deuteronomy 18, 21 and 22. Here they are. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? How are we going to know a false prophet? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. That's what Amos is doing. Your wife, your children, your possessions, your life are going to be judged. Amos has just laid it all out. How do we know it's true? Now, what happens if what the prophet says doesn't come true? Well, let's see. How am I going to approach this? Where's my next outline? Okay. What if it doesn't come true? I had some outline. Okay, let's see. Do I have it there? I think I'm going to have to modify my... Yeah. I've got it down under penalty. That's where I put it. Okay, Deuteronomy 13:5. I'll pull that out. I see I've got to make a little bit of an organizational change here. I've been so busy, and I haven't worked through this very well. Deuteronomy 13:5. There it is. If the prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, okay? That's what happens if it doesn't come true. Deuteronomy 18 says, don't be afraid of him. Don't worry about him. Don't be afraid of him. He's a false prophet. So the standard of, yeah, I shouldn't go into, I shouldn't, I'm getting ahead of myself. I do have this organized, you guys. What if it doesn't come to pass? Don't worry about it. That's the point. Point two. Okay? What you should do if it doesn't come to pass? The point is, don't worry about that guy. Okay? Don't be afraid of him. And remember, the standard is 100% accuracy. Not 99 out of 100, but 100 out of 100. Okay? So that's the first step. See if the short-term prophecy does or doesn't come to pass. If it doesn't come to pass, don't worry about him. Now, what if it does happen? What if it does come true? That's Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 and 2. And let's see, did I have that? Yeah, okay. What if it does come true? If a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true concerning which he has spoken to you, if it comes true, what do? You move on to the next test. That's what you do. He's passed test number one. It's happened exactly as he stated. It has come true. Okay, that's what happened with Amos. Those four items came to pass exactly as stated. Those in his day who were checking him out then went on to the next part of the test. They knew, they saw here that some kind of supernatural work was going on in Amos's life. So test number two. Prophet's teaching must conform to Scripture. And this is the rest of the verse, Deuteronomy 13:2. Let's bring them together here. And the sign or wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you. And then he says, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. The point is, if the short-term sign, the miraculous sign, comes to pass, then you check out what his teaching is. You check out his doctrine.
I'd like to say that that very verse right there has been given to me by many of the Orthodox keepers when I talk to them about Jesus. And they gave me in Deuteronomy 13, he said he was false because he made us worship false gods. So I give them a quote there, Mark 12:29, where he was asked, what's the greatest commandment?
Commandment, yes. Good response. Yes, good response, because we see in Scripture Yeshua taught the truth. Right, he's not a false prophet. Exactly. Exactly. Good response there. Okay, so the first test is to see if the short-term prophecy comes to pass. If it does, there's something supernatural at work here. So then you go and check out his teaching. And if his teaching is not in accord with the written word of God, then he's to be ignored. Don't listen to him. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer of dreams. So the final ground of evaluation is the word of God, not experience. Okay? The experience shows something supernatural is happening, but the word of God shows you whether it's true or false, from God or from Satan. Go ahead, Doug.
I just had a little PS here. Something I'm we don't believe in human sacrifice. Because we know what they meant. I said, well, I don't either. And I said, you know, one rabbi Berechiah said that Messiah wouldn't have a father. And he quotes Zechariah where it says the branch. That's Messiah. I mean, the rabbi quotes this. I'm just in the process of looking up where that quote is. Very, very interesting quote.
Yeah, okay. All righty, now. Okay, good question. How do you mean? Oh, right. Okay. No, this gives you an objective standard. Okay, this gives you an objective standard to evaluate the person by. Yeah. Okay. Now, why would God allow this? That's the next point. What's the purpose for allowing a false prophet? And that's brought out in Deuteronomy 13 to test us. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments and listen to his voice and serve him and cling to him. Don't go after this teaching of this false prophet. God wants us committed to the objective word of truth. The objective word of truth. Then the next point, what's the penalty for a false prophet? And that's where I came in with Deuteronomy. If I messed up my sequence here, 13:5. Did I put it back here? Okay, there it is. Deuteronomy 13:5. The penalty under the Mosaic covenant for a false prophet is the death penalty. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. So Amos should have been executed if those four things he told about Amaziah did not come to pass. But they did come to pass, and his revelation was added to Scripture. Under the new covenant, we have the church restoration procedure, Matthew 18:15. Basically, you confront the person one-on-one, and then you bring two or three, then you bring them before the church if they won't repent of their false prophecies, and then you excommunicate them if they insist that they're a prophet and they're not teaching the Word of God, and etc. We should do that in our churches today. We should take these people that insist that they're prophets and hold them accountable through the church restoration discipline procedure. Question. A little bit, yes. Exactly like Amaziah, right? He had a little in his accusations, a little bit of truth, a little bit of falsehood. Yeah, and that's what a way a false prophet will be. A lot of truth and just enough to get your guidance system off. Yeah, you got to be careful. That's why we need to study the Word of God and know the Word of God and go to the objective Word of God and evaluate what people say when they come at you and say, "Thus says the Lord, sister, you're going to do this." Okay. Should we test prophets today? And on your notes here, it's a yes, yes, 1,000 times yes. And there's some verses here. I'll read Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. But examine everything carefully. Hold to that which is good. So we are to examine prophets today. And people ask me all the time, do you believe in the gift of prophecy today? And I don't even believe there are prophets today. Okay, why don't I believe that? Because Ephesians 2:20, and I should add this to your outline, point 7, prophets today dash no. Point 7 there, prophets today dash no. Why do I say that? Ephesians 2:20 says that the church, that's you and I, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Okay, if somebody says they're a prophet today, they're saying, "I'm a foundational member of the church. I'm one of the key things that the church, key people the church is built upon." Okay? Now, there were New Testament prophets back in the book of Acts. They were needed to write the New Testament. They were needed during the transition period between the ending of the Mosaic Covenant and the full revelation of the New Covenant. They were needed, and we saw them. We also know the gift of prophecy fades away according to the sections on gifts. So I don't believe there are prophets today. Now, there will be prophets in the future. when the tribulation starts, when the church is gone, and the two prophets will come. Elijah the prophet will return. We'll see genuine prophecy. Well, we won't see it. Genuine prophecy will return in the tribulation period or just before it. But right now, if you say you're a prophet, you're saying that you're a foundational member of the church, and that simply is not true. You're just a brick. So that I don't believe that gift is in operation today. I believe it was a genuine gift from the transition period between the Old Testament and the writing of the New Testament. Okay, we've reached a break point, and all I'm going to do is pass out this application chart. I'm a minute over. We're not going to go over this application chart, but I'm just going to let you read it on your own. Some thoughts of application from chapter 5, 6, and 7 here. Are there any questions on that material on the prophet? I feel I did a little bit of a clumsy job there. And yeah, I've given that out, I guess, before, but it's so important. Okay, does that make sense to people, everybody? You're okay? You're satisfied with that? All righty. Question. What do they, most people, well, they usually don't say anything. So, I don't get asked that question all the time. I usually get asked that question by people who don't believe in, that are real leery of. Like I just was talking to a fella on just before this class. He called up on the phone and we were discussing this whole issue. But he was very leery about people in his congregation that had gone charging after this guy that was teaching on prophecy. You know, so he wasn't challenging me. He was in a quandary about what is prophecy today. So I was giving him my opinion. So that's typical. That's usually what I get. Not people that are coming against me saying, you know, I'm pro-prophet, and you're wrong. It's usually people that are confused. What about this prophecy stuff? You know.
Usually they're confused because they're approaching the scriptures subjectively. They don't want to find stuff in there.
Yeah,
He wants to believe, you know.
Yeah.
If you use it as an objective test, and if you can put your personal prejudices aside, you can see.
Yeah.
Right,
exactly. Yeah, I think you're right. Okay. Well, I've kept you guys a couple of minutes over. We will probably finish up Amos next week because it's only a couple of chapters. We'll probably get finished up. We may start into Jonah, which is the prophet, the next one in line, I believe. Is that what it says in your...
Obadiah.
Oh, Obadiah. Obadiah's next. Excuse me. Okay, great. We'll get into Obadiah. We may get into that. We'll probably at least get through Amos. Okay, so let me close in prayer. Father, again, thank you.